There are many reasons that I'm thankful for having elders in my life, one of which is that they're courageous enough to tell me if I had the button in the wrong place, which I did during the announcements, apparently. So thank you to the elder that made me aware of that. What a way to start a sermon, right? How about I deepen it with a little bit more depth by directing you to the front of your bulletin from a name that you're perhaps familiar with, a renowned astronomer and cosmologist who had nothing to do with God and had no care for him whatsoever. And yet, would you listen to this quote from him to kind of set the tone for what we're about to consider? "What an astonishing thing a book is. It's a flat object made from a tree with flexible parts in which are imprinted lots of funny dark squiggles. But one glance at it and you're inside the mind of another person. Maybe to somebody dead for thousands of years. Across the millennia, an author is speaking clearly and silently inside your head directly to you. Writing is perhaps the greatest of human inventions, binding together people who never knew each other, citizens of distant epochs. Books break the shackles of time. A book is proof that humans are capable of working magic." If you know anything about Sagan, you know he was mesmerized by the heavenly bodies, mesmerized by the skies above him and all of the powers and forces therein. But what this quote reveals is that he was no less in awe of the wondrousness of the written word than he was of the practically infinite mysteries of the celestial skies. And as you also know, and as we've also said, in his estimation, the universe is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever shall be, you know, in his own words. There was no insight from the heavens to be found. There was no insight about deities or an intelligent agent, in his estimation, when he looked up into the skies. But to his credit, I think he captures a proper astonishment at the very existence of a book, of the unfurling of another individual's mind for all to consider and perhaps be anything from being scandalized to being dazzled. A book is an astonishing thing, and Sagan was a man well acquainted with the heavens and here equally mesmerized by written communication. We began a series of sermons last week from the Psalms, and what the sermons are out to do is not just inform us about what a psalmist might have said, but to provoke something in us, to provoke a way of praying that might be new to some of you and might be lost to others of you. And it's a way of praying where we are actually going to pray the Psalms back to God, much like a jazz musician improvises melodically through a basic chord progression. We'll take the basic theme of a passage, and like the chords on a lead sheet, we'll let that inspire our own prayers, finding our own words that are inspired just from what we find in the psalm itself. Last week, we said that Psalm 8 would provoke perhaps improvisational prayers about the awe of God that's befitting him. This week, we're going to look at Psalm 19, where there's a lot of overlap between what Psalm 8 and what Psalm 19 says. But Psalm 19 is one individual's reveling in the revelation of God all around, including the books that contain that revelation. Whichever direction it seemed that Carl Sagan would look, he would learn something. And when he learned something, he would revel in what he learned. So too the psalmist in Psalm 19. Every direction that he looks, he learns something, and what he learns, he revels in. So we want to look where he looked, that we might revel in the revelation. And we're going to look in three directions that he looks. We're going to look up, we're going to look down, and we're going to look in. We're going to look up, we're going to look down, and we're going to look in and see what we might learn from and revel in. Would you stand for a reading from Psalm 19? "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The psalmist learned something when he looks up. What is it? You hear in Psalm 19 what you may remember of hearing back in Psalm 8, that there is a glory to be found of God in just the skies above, the heavens, the canvas upon which the stars paint the night. In Psalm 8, the glory is seen in the heavens, but here in 19, that glory is heralded by the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And that itself is a paradox, right? We see the heavens above, and yet he says something is declared, and so it's heard. So David is saying that there's something of God that is seen simply by listening to the night, or perhaps heard by looking at the sky. All of our senses become involved in discerning something that is glorious. So whatever the paradox, the point is this. If you look up, you may get more than just the sight of an ostensibly endless expanse. And yet the paradox continues in this way. The power of the proclamation is through a silence that somehow speaks. Look in verse 3 again. There's no speech, nor their words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Whatever it is the skies are saying, it's an inaudible speaking, if you can put it like that. There's a potent message that's coming through, but it's nothing you could put on a tape recorder. It's a nonverbal communication, and its potency is amplified by the fact that there are no words. Now, we're familiar with that concept, the idea of nonverbal communication and how it speaks like buttoning the button in the wrong place. That says something, doesn't it? The way we hold ourselves, the way we address one another, even in the words that we speak, everything communicates, but even more so in what is not communicated by words. Parents, in some sense, have to learn the art of nonverbal communication. I was with the intro class yesterday. I quoted a few things about parenting from a Scotsman who ended up being the president of Princeton University back in the 18th century. His name was John Witherspoon. And in offering his advice to parents, he said one thing. He said, "I've heard some parents often say that they cannot correct their children unless they're angry, to whom I have usually answered, then you ought not to correct them at all." But then he also said, "A parent that has once obtained and knows how to preserve authority will do more by a look of displeasure than another by the most passionate words or even blows." True power and potency lies in the capacity to get a point across without having to make a sound. There's sort of a negative example of that, and with a parental motif in it. If you ever saw Peter Weir's version, the theatrical version of Amadeus, about the life of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, right? And if you know that story at all, even the film version of it, you know that Mozart's father was an exacting kind of parent, grooming him into a concert pianist such that he became celebrated at a very early age, a true prodigy in every sense of the word. But following his father's death, in the film version, Mozart has a life-size portrait of his father on his wall in his front room, looking very stern and severe. And a underlying subplot of that whole theme is Whenever Mozart sees that portrait of his father looking down on him, not a word is spoken, and yet every time he sees it, he shudders. The memory of his father's fearsomeness floods his brain just by getting a glimpse of that stern face. The wordlessness amplified the message that Mozart got from it. It's not the sternness of God, though, that the heavens are proclaiming in a wordless fashion. It's the glory of God. But what specifically of that glory? What is it saying, really? And to give us that, David points us to the biggest thing in our frame of reference. He points to the sun. He says back in verse 4, "In them, in the skies, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber like a strong man, run its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." David is not so much making a direct comparison between God and the sun, as much as he's saying how the sun is reflective of some aspect of the glory of God. We see that because David is going to compare the sun to other things that we're familiar with, which are then to be associated with the glory of God. So, for instance, he said the sun is like a bridegroom who walks with a certain stateliness and splendor and joy as he goes to meet his bride. And in that, in some sort of ineffable quality, there's a glory to it. A glory like God's glory. The sun is also, he says, like some sort of valiant runner who lives to finish his race undeterred, undistracted. And in that, he finds a certain kind of pleasure. Remember Eric Little, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." In that, there is an ineffable kind of glory. And it's a glory like God's glory. And that glory is thirdly seen in the fact that it filters its way into every nook and cranny, such that nothing anywhere can escape the reach or the heat or the light of the sun. Brothers and sisters, even in the coldest places on this planet, they are still immeasurably warmer than if there were no sun hanging in the solar system. And in that, there is an ineffable kind of glory. A glory like God's glory. What are we then to infer from this kind of paradoxical, potent, but wordless kind of message from God that he reveals when we look up? What are we to get from that? It's not really explicit, it's more implicit, and that's why we have to infer it. One thing I think that you and I might learn if we were to look up is about how we assess God's motives in a given moment. The human condition, our instinct, is to jump to assigning motives, to interpret certain actions in a way that brings some sort of coherence, at least in our minds, to explain why things happened as they have, because we hate ambiguity. And we will do all we can to figure out why something happened, and if somebody doesn't tell us, we'll come up with our own theory. We all do that in small and large ways. We see something, we hear something, and immediately we start conjuring the motives that are behind it. Shakespeare's very success as a writer, as a playwright, was his ability to craft plot lines on hastily conceived conclusions about other people's motives. And the resolution, and sometimes the absence of a resolution thereof. In a play, though, it's comical or it might be tragic. In real life, though, that sort of jumping to conclusions about motives can either be demoralizing or devastating. And so if you want to find a lesson, an inference from looking up and finding what David finds when he looks up, you might listen to the same lesson that Job learned. The lesson that Job got when God directed Job's attention to everything that he surveyed. Go back this afternoon and read Job 38 through Job 42. You know the plot of that joke, of that story. Job's so-called friends, and then Job himself, they would run to the nearest explanation of everything that had befallen him. And none of them, including Job, end up being right. And when Job's outcries to God start to turn a little bit accusatory, God intervenes and says in chapter 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" I remember hearing that for the first time preached when I was in college, and I despised that. How can God say that to us? And yet, now 20 years later, I get it a little bit more. Where was I? Who am I to start jumping to conclusions about certain motives, about my given moment, motives of God's intentions? Job was essentially accusing God of something for which Job could not see the full context or the full picture. Any of you ever seen the film version of Dr. Zhivago by Boris Pasternak? Come on. Omar Sharif plays Dr. Zhivago. And after the communists have taken over and everything starts to get scarce, and Pasternak is married to Tonya, and they have a child already. And every day, Dr. Zhivago goes out to work. Well, one day, he comes back for lunch unexpectedly to find his wife and his child and the apartment they're living in cold as ice. And he begins to chastise her. "How have you forgotten to put wood in the stove? The room is freezing." And all Tonya can do is run behind a curtain and weep in shame. And there, a family member who also lives with him takes Zhivago aside and says, "Do you know why it's cold? Because every time you leave, she shuts off the stove and she turns it back on just before you come home because she doesn't want the wood to go out and she wants you to be warm." He hears that and he recognizes that he only sees in part and interpreted in part. And he has to repent because he didn't see the fullest picture. That's what Job has to do when God gives him a fuller picture of what he himself had done in laying the foundations of the earth. And that's what we have to do in any given moment. It's easy to conclude in the midst of our despair that God is absent or aloof or non-existent. But one thing the heavens do is encourage us to take a wider view. Given the glory of God that comports with the glory of the skies, it is always right to assume that good is never out of the picture. Annie Dillard wrote a famous book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, and in that book she said this: "Our life is a faint tracing on the surface of mystery, like the idle, curved tunnels of leaf miners on the face of a leaf. We must somehow take a wider view, look at the whole landscape, really see it, and describe what's going on here. Then we can at least wail the right question into the swaddling band of darkness, or if it comes to that, choir the proper praise." It's been attributed to Socrates that he said, "Wisdom begins in wonder." And wonder surely resides above us, and surely the psalmist would concur. But while there's much to learn from looking up, there's still more to know. If you want to learn until you revel about all the revelation about you, you not only have to look up, you have to look down. And specifically at another medium of revelation. Here's my second point. When you look down, you learn something. What is it? There's a word that has kind of entered into modern conversation. It's a word that we use to express a sense of perfection or an optimal set of circumstances or choices, or just sort of like being in the catbird seat. It's the idea when we think someone has gotten it just right or they're in a position to reach something just perfect, we say, "Oh, you are golden. Oh, that is golden," we will say, because everything is just lined up perfectly. It's golden. There's two things that David learns when he looks down, and the first is this: that the spoken, written revelation of God is simply golden. In verses 7 through 10, he heralds the goodness of the Word of God like the heavens heralded the glory in the preceding section. And then he looks at the revelation of God like a jeweler will inspect the different facets of a diamond. David will pause on six different words that all unite under a banner of God's revelation in a written, spoken form, and he will let those six facets of the revelation provide us insight into the character and the benefits of that revelation. The character of the Word of God, he says, is eminently trustworthy because it's utterly righteous. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. The command of the Lord is pure, verse 8. The rules of the Lord are true, verse 9. And having that inherent character of true goodness, the Word of God doesn't simply inform, it reforms. That's its benefit. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eye. It endures forever. Those are all, or just a sampling of its benefits. David cannot stop speaking about the spoken word of God because of its character and those benefits. And we hear that. And a lot of people outside the church hear that. And almost in concert, they give the one big Yiddish word, meh. Which, to translate that, is big deal. Sounds awfully like a puff piece. You know what a puff piece is, right? People write puff pieces. They write these clearly, unashamedly, and blatantly exaggerations of all of the positive elements of someone and totally obscure everything that's negative. That's a puff piece. Some would look at what David is saying here about the Word of God and say, puff piece, meh. But would you consider just for a moment, if you're ever tempted to think in those terms, consider just the teaching of Jesus when he says, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Any historian and any student of philosophy knows that no one had ever said that before. And do you realize how much this world would be different if everyone bought into that teaching as if it were the way to goodness and glory? How many arguments would be transformed? How many relationships would be preserved? How many church splits might have been preempted? And how many wars might have been forestalled? If only the parties involved had really taken to heart that this teaching about loving your enemies was not just human wisdom, but was from above. That this world would be different. Just consider the New Testament's teaching on forgiveness. Malcolm Gladwell is a writer for The New Yorker, and he's written several books, and he most recently wrote a book called David and Goliath, and coinciding with the publication of that book was his attestation that he had returned to the faith of his childhood. And in a recent interview he did with Aaron Metaxas, he told the story that ended up in his book about this young couple who recently, their daughter, was murdered at the hands of a predator. And they came out in tears and forgave that murderer. Forgave him out of a desire to honor the forgiveness of Jesus. And Gladwell exclaimed in that interview, "How can you be indifferent to that kind of response? To that kind of horror." And yet that is the teaching of the New Testament in the Son whose name is Jesus. You can call David's exaltation of the Word of God a puff piece if you will, but if you will just let the words of Jesus simmer on your brain for a little while and tell me if you think David is really off base. The Word of God is golden. That's the first thing he learns. But the second thing is more implicit and more important to our condition, and it's this. If it's golden, then like gold, it's only unearthed with great pain. It's not hard to see that David is delighting in the Word of God. No one is forcing him to speak so affirmingly about what he finds. But for him to delight as he does, and for the reasons that he does, cannot mean that this delight is the delight of mere appearances or novelties, like a kid delights at looking at a caramel apple. This delight is different. This delight is the delight of deliverance. If the Word of God revives the soul, then he knows what it means to be in need of restoration. If this Word of God makes wise the simple, then he knows what it means to be shackled in ignorance. If this Word is what enlightens the eyes, then he knows what it means to see poorly and darkly. This is a different kind of delight. This delight comes through pain and struggle. This kind of delight is on the other side of struggle. See, there's a delight that you have on the day that you're married, and then there's a delight that you have on the day of your 40th anniversary. And while there is a great deal of overlap and similarity to the two, in other ways, those respective delights are a world apart. Because I said, it's the delight on the other side of the struggle. And for those of you in the struggle, I hope you would still hope that there is delight on the other side of it. That's the delight that David has found in the Word of God. That's the delight that came only from having faith that there's goodness to be found and that it's worth the effort to find it. As I put on the front of your bulletin, Jonathan Edwards summarized this point as succinctly as could be when he said, God gives us the gold, but he gives it to us in a mine that we might dig for it. That's what he looks, that's what David learns when he looks down. But when he looks down, he can't help but also look into his own heart. And that's the third and last thing I think he's going to learn and that we're going to learn. He's extolled the glory of God manifested in the heavens above him. He's extolled the glory of God manifested in the word below him. But now, the brilliance of all that glory exposes something in himself. At the end of verse 11, he acknowledges how God's word is sort of like a guardrail on a highway. By them is your servant warned. But in verse 12, he concedes that he's not just aware of the guardrail, but that inevitably he's jumped the guardrail. He knows life from the other side where there is danger. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. The closer you get to what enlightens, he says, the clearer the darkness in you becomes. There was a game I used to play with kids when I worked at an apartment complex during seminary. And it was a game where we would turn out all the lights and me and the other helpers would pull out our Crayola markers and we would mark up all their faces in red and green and blue and orange. And their faces, unbeknownst to them, or they knew it but they couldn't see it, was all just covered in all these gross colors. And then we would turn on one lamp in one corner of the room and somebody was sitting there with a washcloth. And the only way these kids' faces could get clean was they had to walk toward the light for somebody to clean them in the light. But the only way, but once they got to the light, they couldn't help but see the darkness that was on their face. When David looks into his heart in view of the glory of God, he sees the disparity between what God's word asks of him and what he is in himself. What his heart's true condition is, its proneness to both unwitting and presumptuous sin. What David reveals here is what Paul would later exclaim in greater fullness in Romans 7 when he says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. If what David saw was like a 3 on the volume control of an amplifier, it's what Paul sees that goes to 11. Paul sees in much starker relief that disparity and his inability to bridge the chasm between what God asks of him and what he is. Even though he knows the law is good and it is brilliant in his sight, and yet he realizes, I fail. He knows that something is going to have to intervene in order for his heart to be considered blameless before God, and that thing is grace. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and then I shall be blameless and innocent. The only way David or anyone would really be innocent before God is if something cleaned all manner of sin upon his slate. In that, David discerns his own heart. But in that, brothers and sisters, David anticipates the gospel of Jesus. Jesus was no less equivocal in his regard for the written word of God. He would preach it. He would appeal to it. He would fight with it. He would clarify its meaning at every turn. And he lived it perfectly and fulfilled its purposes perfectly. He was the very embodiment of the wisdom contained in the word that David so affirms. And hanging from a cross, almost entirely silent, he spoke. He spoke wordlessly of the depths of our own need of cleansing. He spoke wordlessly of the love deeper still that had sent him to this moment. That is the gospel of Jesus, and it is the gospel that has echoed across eternity and even into the psalm that we've just read. Brothers and sisters, how do we apply this? Let me give you two applications and we'll close. Take and read. Read and pray. Take and read. If the word is golden and gold is dug, then it can only be unearthed with commitment. And at the turn of every year, the evangelical blog world is flooded with posts about taking up a new year-long plan of getting into the scripture in some sort of systematic and regular way. And there's a certain excitement that comes with those new plans at the turn of the year to reflect and to remember. But that excitement, brothers and sisters, has to mature into a commitment. And I know, and you know, that just like every other promise that we make to ourselves on January 1st, it has a very hard time of being seen through to the end of the year. This commitment to read has to mature to something beyond reading. It has to mature into reflecting and meditating. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "A Christian without meditation is like a soldier without arms or a workman without tools. Without meditation, the truths of God will not stay with us. The heart is hard, the memory is slippery, and without meditation, all is lost." If you're in this habit already, then let the sermon be like a cup of cold water on a marathon where you're just getting replenished for the next leg of the race. But if you've lost the habit, brothers and sisters, I'm here to remind you, you can always begin again. And I'll put some ways you can do that on the pastoral backstory this week. Our hearts are like our palates. They can lose the taste for something if we end up chewing on something else for a long period of time. Even though that hasn't changed, we have changed, and therefore the only way to regain a flavor for that is to put it in our mouths again and again. At times, that reading and reflecting may seem utterly tasteless, but if it's golden and if it's life-giving, then let this be a call to partaking again. Take and read. And as you take and read, then read and pray. As you reflect on what you read, what if you and I prayed this kind of prayer back to God, where we pray back to Him prayers where we in fact discover that the Word of God has actually enlightened our eyes, that it actually really has in our own experience restored our soul, that it actually really has made us wise when we were once simple. Pray those reflections upon how the Word has done that for you. Let that be the sum and substance of your improvisational prayers. Replace the thought of this passage being a puff piece with meditation on how, in fact, it has done what it said. Pray until there is a kind of reveling in the revelation. And when your strength to pray falters, would you remember these words from a 14th century mystic by the name of Julian of Norwich when she said, "Pray even if you feel nothing, see nothing. For when you are dry, empty, sick, or weak, at such a time is your prayer most pleasing to God, even though you may find little joy in it. This is true of all believing prayer." Preach on, Julian of Norwich. Preach on. Concluding thought. Christmas episode of Call the Midwife has as one major story of that show about a man who was in World War II, and in the 1950s, he is suffering from what we would call PTSD. In that day, they called it the horrors. He couldn't sleep. Everything was frightening to him. All he could remember was the tragedies of war around him. But in the 1950s, he is married, and his wife is about to give birth to their first child. And in that day, no husband or man was ever admitted into the place where they would deliver the baby. Never. Without exception. But some of the midwives had such a compassion for this man and what he was suffering from that they said, "Let's bring him in." And there ensued a giant debate among the doctors, among the nuns, and among some of the midwives, until finally one of the midwives said, in effect, "Let him to come in and see this baby born. He must be shown something bigger than the horrors." Brothers and sisters, so must we. We must be seen and shown something bigger than the horrors, bigger than the trivialities of our existence, and bigger than our own sin. We must see the beauty of the heavens, the beauty of the law, and the beauty of the one who fashioned them, who kept it, who died to cover our breaches of the law, and who rose again to help us live it. God unfurling His mind to us in the words of a book is, in fact, something like magic. We call it the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God incarnating His word to us in one like Himself and like us is a magic deeper still. May we, through reading and praying, be likewise astonished. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.